The following message, the ABCs of Biblical Happiness, was based on Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, August 27, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, as always, it's a pleasure to be here, see your faces, and to worship together our God and our King. As well, I bring you greetings from Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. We pray for you often that the Lord will continue to prosper you and to watch over you. As well, I bring you greetings from Dongtan, South Korea, where Ho-jun is now settled with his family, and they have been able to find an apartment and get it furnished, and the children were just delighting in all the Korean food and the Korean culture and the new excitement that was there. So they seem to be doing very, very well. So we're thankful to God for many different providences that he's worked out in establishing them in South Korea. So thank you for your prayers and your participation in that endeavor. Well, let's come to our Bibles this morning and turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 119. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read the first 8 verses of this psalm. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. The American dream is one in which there is the hope and the pursuit of that which is pleasing, that which is leads to happiness. We have many things in our culture which are geared and aimed at making us happy. We have people who take pills to get rid of any kind of sadness, and I'm not talking about dealing with clinical depression. I'm just talking about any kind of sadness that they might have in their lives, because sadness is considered a bad thing. And so they just pursue happiness. And yet, it is a pursuit which is often extremely, if not completely, elusive. Happiness, that satisfaction and fulfillment in life, is something which many an advertiser will use to try to get you to get us to buy their products. Well, the Bible has a word. It's a word which is richer than just an emotional feeling called happiness. It's the word blessedness. It often, and most often, I believe, if not always, appears in the plural, indicating something of the richness and the fullness of this concept called blessedness. The psalm that we're looking at now, Psalm 119, begins with this double declaration of God's blessedness as something which is set before us as achievable, as something which is desirable. The psalmist is going to set out for us the way of blessedness. Now, there's many things that could be said about Psalm 119. I'm sure many of you know them already. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. It's got 22 sections of 8 verses each, because there's 22 Hebrew letters in the alphabet and all the such things that go with that. And each section is set apart by that use of the Hebrew letter beginning each that particular verse. So all the first 8 verses begin with Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, all the way through the 22 sections. But the chapter is also, the book also has some very interesting perspectives, in that if you'll notice, the first 3 verses have no personal pronouns in terms of singular pronouns. There's no first or second person pronouns. It's as though he starts off by saying, I'm going to give you my theme. And I think that's what we have really in the first three verses, is the theme for this entire psalm. And it's the way of blessedness found in obedience to God's word. And he's going to unpack that in many different ways. Now, I believe, having read through this psalm a number of times and done some various reading in it, that I do believe that it is possible to find a theme in each of the eight verse sections. I agree with Spurgeon that though it sounds like he repeats himself, he really never really does. Where he might repeat his words, it's in a different context, with a different setting, with a different emphasis. So I'd like us to begin, and there's a little bit of selfishness in this, right? This means that the next time I come, I know where I'm going to go next. Because I've got this little series going here, hopefully 22 messages from Psalm 119. So I want to begin this morning by looking at these first eight verses, the blessedness of a life governed by God's word. Lars, there's your title. Right? The blessedness of a life, or if you prefer, the ABCs of biblical happiness, however you want to put it. Right. We begin then by looking at verses 1-8, and he's going to give us this principle. So he begins by giving the foundational principle. The foundational principles found in verses 1-3. And that foundational principle, taking words from J.C. Ryle, is this: holiness is happiness. Holiness is happiness. Begins in verse 1 by telling us the first part of this happiness. He says, this path of happiness, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And so his first point from verse number 1 is obey God perfectly. Would you enjoy this blessedness? Then you must obey God perfectly. Here is the direction of his life. Blessedness comes from setting one's life on the right course. He describes it as the way, or those who walk. He's not talking about just an occasional event. He's talking about a lifestyle. He's also not talking about just a profession, a study, but a lifestyle. It is the way that is blameless. It is the walk of their life. Blessedness comes from setting one's direction in life on the right course. That course is one of uprightness or righteousness, or as the New American Standard translates it, blamelessness. This is a word which is most frequently used in the Old Testament to describe an animal that's going to be given for a sacrifice, or somebody who's going to come to the Lord. They're without defect. They're without blemish. It has to do with being whole or being complete. The word speaks of meeting God's standard. It's used of Noah. Maybe you remember the phrase that verse that talks about Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, and in Hebrew parallelism continues, blameless in his time. He was a man who met God's standard. The last phrase says, who walked with God. This is who Noah was. Righteous, blameless, walked with God. This was how he was characterized. But probably the most amazing statement of this description, or understanding this word blameless, is when it's used to describe God. In Moses' hymn that he writes for the people of God in Deuteronomy chapter 32, why don't you turn with me to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. This is just a verse which is too rich to not contemplate. And for you, I want you to see it with your own eyes, though it's we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. But I want you to see that this blamelessness is a mark of God's character. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. God is a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. The word here is the work is perfect, complete, whole. His work is perfect. He does it blamelessly. He does it justly. He completes it faithfully. He does it without injustice. It is righteous and upright. This is the way God works. So this is the word that the psalmist uses to describe the way of blessedness. It's the way of being blameless. Now that blamelessness is described as walking in the law of God. What's the map then, if you will, for this direction of life to obey God perfectly? The map is the law of God. It's in His law, verse 2, His testimonies, verse 3, His ways, verse 4, His precepts, verse 5, His statutes, verse 6, His commandments, verse 7, His judgments. There's these different terms, but they all speak about the way that God has given us His revealed will so that we might know the direction, we might have a map, as it were, of the way of blamelessness, the direction of life. Now, law could refer specifically to that moral law, the Ten Commandments, which it frequently does. And at its heart, it's probably the best way to view it when you read the word law, to think of it in terms of the Ten Commandments of God, His precepts. And those precepts are a transcript of God's character given to us as to how we ought to live. If God is the supreme God and the one and only God, then we ought to have no other gods before Him. If God is the one true and living God, then we should not make for ourselves any idols or serve any other gods. If God is the God who He is and He is to be given the rightful place, then He ought to be worshipped according to the way that He wants to be worshipped. If He's the God of time, we're to give Him His day. If He's the God of truth, then we're not to tell lies. You see, it's a transcription of how that applies to us as His image bearers. How should we reflect His character? Well, God gives that to us in His law. It is to be observed. That is, it is to be overlooked. It is to be guarded in the sense of it is to be looked over and examined by our eyes. This is graphic language in verse 2 there, Psalm 119. Blessed is he who observes God's testimonies. The word to observe means to set up a watchtower. It describes the watchman who sits in that tower and looks out over the world. And we're to be observing God's testimonies. And here, if there's a nuance to that term, it's we're to see what God's word says about who He is and how He acts. And we're to look at those testimonies and say, yes, that's how I'm supposed to act as His image bearer. Blessedness then comes from knowing God's word and obeying it. Or, to put it as I said, obey God perfectly. Because blessed is the man whose way is blameless, who walks in the law of the Lord. But then in verse 2, he gives us his second part of this introduction, and that is to seek God wholeheartedly. And this, if you will, is the destination. If verse 1 gives us the direction of this blessed life, the second tells us the destination of this blessed life. Now, notice with me, first of all, that he comes to address the fact that this is something internal. There is an internal compliance here. It's not just an external acting. He says we're to seek him with all heart. And he points on more than one occasion to the fact that we're not just talking about an external conformity. I'll tell you right up front, right now, if you think that being happy means just obeying all these commandments and doing all these things, then somehow you'll achieve the blessedness that God has ordained for His creatures. You won't do it. Now, it will make your life easier to follow these commandments than to be contrary to them. But you won't achieve the blessedness that he's described here because it's not a mere external conformity. It's an internal reality. Look with me at verse 80 of Psalm 119. Verse 80 says, "May my heart be blameless in your statutes." It's not just a blameless outward life. It's my heart also meeting that standard of righteousness, having a blameless heart. In verse 112, he says it again, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. And so this is an internal compliance as well as an external conformity. This blessedness, though, is not found merely in the journey. It's found in having the right destination. For he says here, notice how he changes it, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. Who seek him. Now here again, the word observe. He says, stand up as it were and look out and see what is testified about God. Look as it were down the road to the destination. Where is this road headed? Where is the end of the direction? Well, it ends in God himself. It's seeking him with our whole heart. It's not just seeking the word of God, and just keeping God's law as some standard for life. It's actually developing a relationship with the God of heaven and earth. And there are some graphic pictures with regard to what this relationship is like. Verse 57 of this psalm describes the Lord as our portion, that is, our inheritance, the gift and precious thing that is ours. Psalm 114, this relationship between man and God is described as God being our hiding place and our shield. In verse 135, it speaks of God, as it were, smiling upon us, his face shining upon us as we are his servants seeking to serve him. Remember what we saw the last time I was here and we looked at Psalm 73. And the psalmist talked about God surely being good to Israel. And he said, well, what is the essence of that goodness? Remember how the psalm ended? The nearness of God is my good. You see, it's not just I'm headed toward God in the end. That's ultimately the end of this destiny, of this journey. The destination is to be in the presence of the living God. But there's a sense in which we can enjoy that presence even now and even here. And he says, this is part of that blessedness. It's having our sight set upon God. And it's not just some of our heart, it's with all heart. It's with all of our heart. The psalmist in Psalm 27 says, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So I want to live as though I'm constantly living in the very house of God, in the very presence of God. And God, through Jeremiah, says, seek me and you will find me. Search for me with all your heart. When you search for me, you will find me, he says. And didn't the Lord himself pick up on this when he said that our whole heart is to be focused upon God? When he said, this is the first and great commandment, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he wasn't talking about four different components of man. He's just using all the words he can, as it were, to bring them together and say, all of you, your entire being, everything that makes you you, whether it's your intellect or your affections or your will or your conscience, your whole heart is to be taken up with this God. You are to strive to have a will that is directed according to his purpose, an affection that is set upon him, intellectually considering and thinking about him and his ways, a conscience which is a clear conscience because it follows God's law and it agrees with what God says is right and what God says is wrong. Now the point is, as he says this, blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. The point is that he's really highlighting the fact that there's no other place you can find this blessedness. Everything else will fall short. Nothing else will satisfy you entirely. Some people seek to find their happiness in sports. And so it's playing sports until they get too old and they can't do it anymore. When they get too old and they can't play sports anymore, then they watch sports. And because you want your mind involved, what do you start doing? You start memorizing every statistic you can possibly memorize. And then you set your affections on a particular team. And then that team, if they don't win, guess what happens to all your dreams? Right? Poof, up in smoke it goes. And then your conscience, when you know you're supposed to be doing something else, but there's that game that's on and you just want to watch that. And it's like, okay, your conscience then that's usually what gets left out when people seek to find happiness in something else. It's almost always the conscience. I'll be really honest with you. I can remember waking up the day after my wedding and finding a woman in my bed and then just delighting in the fact that my God was smiling. He's smiling. He's actually thrilled and happy with this. Right? And my conscience could be at ease. And see, that so often is what's missing, is that our conscience is screaming at us that the choices that we've made have not aligned. It may meet up with my will, and it may meet up with my affections, and it may satisfy my mind, and my body may even be engaged in whatever it is I'm seeking to find my happiness, but my conscience is frequently the thing that gets left out. So whether it's sports or sexual pleasure or food or whatever else it might be, nothing else will satisfy the human condition. For God has made us to be His image bearers. We are His image bearers. He's made us to reflect Him. Now I want you to note before I go on any further, there's no dichotomy, you see, in the psalmist's mind and in the biblical teaching. There's no dichotomy between love and duty. There's no dichotomy between keeping God's commandments and loving God with all our heart. As a matter of fact, love is a command. We are to love God. That's our duty. At the same time, fulfilling our duty is an expression of our love and an outgrowth of our love. And the psalmist highlights that for us in these first two points. Obey God perfectly, the direction of the blessed life, and seek God wholeheartedly, the destination of this life. And then thirdly, verse 3, follow God strictly. He now changes slightly, but he's still talking about this blessed man in a generic sense. He says, they also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. And if the obedience to God is the direction of life, and if knowing God and being in God's presence is the destination of this blessed life, then here he's saying, and there should be no distractions and no diversions and no mixtures. You know, there's no possibility of straying off to the side and say, well, you know what? I've kept pretty straight for most of my life, but you know, there's this one little thing I just want to hold on to over here. I know it's displeasing to God, but I'm okay everywhere else. The blessed life is described here is a life in which there's no stepping to the left or to the right, no going off in the way that Pilgrim's Progress describes it, into the byways and into the bypath, the meadows off on the side. There's no way around it. We are to follow God strictly. Look at verses 101 and 102 of this psalm. He says it again. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. Verse 104. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate, again that internal disposition, I hate every false way. He says it again in verse 128. And he says it similarly when he tells the evildoers to depart from him and verse 115. No occasional diversion. No little excursions. To use the words of the first psalm, the blessed man is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. Brethren, I just pause here then to make an application, and I just ask you. Are you convinced? Is it your firm conviction? Is it your settled judgment that holiness is happiness? That the path of holiness is the path of true happiness? That's what the Bible teaches. All other options fall short. No other option can provide this. So parents, are you convinced that holiness is happiness? Because if holiness is happiness, and you are aiming to do that which is best for your children, then what are you going to aim at first and foremost for your children? Holiness. My generation, and I can say this particularly for myself, has been greatly hindered by the fact that our parents had, as one of their mottos, I want my children to have a better life than me. Which generally meant they want us to have it easier, we don't have to work as hard, and we make more. Well, that has not proven always to be a very good path to take. Because it's led to wanting a life of ease rather than a life of hard work. Looking for pleasure rather than for holiness. You see, if we're really set on the fact that holiness is happiness as parents, then this is going to be our primary goal. And ladies, are you convinced that holiness is happiness? Or is happiness defined by having the perfectly ordered home with no dust? Or is happiness found in having a size zero dress? Or is, what is it? Is holiness happiness? If holiness is happiness, then the primary goal of life is to say, how can I be pleasing unto God? How can I serve God? How am I reflecting the character of God? As the proverb says, the woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That's just another way of saying the same thing, that holiness is happiness, living under the eye of God. Gentlemen, are you convinced that holiness is happiness? Or is being in charge of your life and doing your own thing and doing all your own thing, is that the one way to be happy? Or is having a bigger paycheck or having a bigger house or having an easier life, is that your one sense of happiness? That's not where happiness is ultimately going to be found. True blessedness is found in the path of holiness, a pursuit after holiness. You know, we men, we have big egos and we want to be the best, don't we? I'll tell you, here's one thing. You can always strive at to be the best, and it'll always be a good thing. Strive to be the most holy man you can possibly be. Because if you're really striving after that, then you know what you'll be striving. You'll strive to make others more, think of others as more important than yourself. You'll strive to put Christ first in your life. You'll strive to put your wife in her place in your life and loving her. That's a place to pursue. Be first in holiness. Brethren, are we convinced that holiness is happiness, or is happiness defined as having a weekend all to myself to pursue my own pleasures? Or is happiness found in being in the presence of God, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? And I did this sermon before I ever thought of the Sunday school class where we were just talking about these things. Is happiness found as thinking of my brethren as more important than myself? Is happiness found as in being a servant to others and making myself a servant rather than a master? Is happiness found in restraining my Christian liberty so that my brother will not stumble? Well, having used J.C. Ryle's term, let me just quote from J.C. Ryle where he uses this term. Let us feel convinced, whatever others may say, that holiness is happiness. And that the man who gets through life most comfortably is the sanctified man. No doubt there are some true Christians who, from ill health and family trials and other secret causes, enjoy less sensible comfort and go mourning all their days on the way to heaven. But these are the exceptional ones. That is, those who are just constantly overwhelmed with depression and mourning. As a general rule, in the long run of life, it will be found true that sanctified people are the happiest people on earth. Especially, I'll add, when we reach our destination. Dwelling in the presence of God and achieving the presence, the place of living in God's presence forever. The psalmist here, Matthew Henry says, shows that godly people are happy people. They are and shall be blessed indeed. Felicity is the thing we all pretend to aim at and pursue. He does not say here wherein it consists. It is enough for us to know that we must do what we must do and be that we may attain to it, and that we and that we are here, and that we are here told. All men would be happy, but few take the right way. I am convinced that one of the main problems that we face, brethren, certainly that I face, is that I either don't believe this all the time, or I act as though I don't. May God help us to remember this point, that holiness is happiness. But then the psalmist makes a transition in verse 4. For from verse 4 to the end of the chapter, he now changes from just talking, predominantly talking in generic sense, to talking specifically to God. And really, the rest of the psalm, apart from a few exceptions, is a prayer. For notice now he says, "You," verse 4. And so what he has done is, he first of all, in verses 1 through 3, we've seen the foundational principle stated. We are to obey God perfectly. We are to seek God wholeheartedly, and we are to follow God strictly. That's the path, the destination, and the lack of diversion that leads to happiness. But in the second place, we have some personal, practical applications. He goes from the general to his own personal struggles, his own personal wrestlings. And notice what he says first in verse 4. This pursuit, he says, is required. It is a universal duty. "You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently." More accurate to the Hebrew, "You have ordained your precepts to be kept keeping." To keep keeping. And the double Hebrew there emphasizing the fact that it's to be done diligently, it's to be done earnestly. The pursuit of happiness through holiness is not, first of all, notice, an optional path. This pursuit is required. He says, "You have ordained, you have commanded, you have set forth your precepts to be kept." The God of heaven and earth says to all of his sentient beings, all human beings made in his image, he has said to them all, "I want you, you must be blessed. You are required to be blessed. It is my command for you that you keep my law and enjoy this blessedness." You could say, in one sense, it's kind of the command you might say to your children. You know, we often say, "Eat all your food." Say, "Eat your dessert. Every bite. Don't leave one crumb or one spoonful of ice cream left. None. And when you do that, I'll give you more." That's the kind of command every kid's, "Oh, yeah, okay, well, you know, that's, you're commanding me to be happy? You're commanding me to eat something I want to eat? Well, okay, I'll do that." And that's kind of the idea here, is that it's required that they pursue this path. Now, again, it's the pursuit of holiness. And so notice with me, he says it's to be done diligently. Nobody has to be told to eat their ice cream diligently, generally speaking. Right? So his point is not only that it's required, but it's rugged. The path toward happiness, toward blessedness, is the path of holiness, and it's not easy. It requires work. It will require all your energies. It will require all your abilities in pursuit of it. And as you pursue it, it will be because you see God working in you. Philippians 2:12-13 says, "Beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now he's going to tell them it's God who's working in you, and it's God who is bringing us to pass by his grace. He works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. But the fact is, we are to exercise ourselves in the pursuit of what is right. We are, as Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 4, to guard our hearts above all else. We are to watch the path of our feet. It's work. It's rugged. It's difficulty. So while the command I gave a little bit ago was kind of on track, it'd probably be better to think of it in terms of the way a father tells his growing son, get a job. Right? Now, I'm not telling him to get a job because I want his life to be miserable, but get a job so you can make money, so that you can live your life, so that you can provide for yourself, so you can have those things that you think are important, so you can buy gas for your car, you can pay for the insurance, you can buy your car. Right? Get a job. And I'm not telling them that they can have a miserable life, but that they might have a good life. That's what God is saying. Pursue holiness. It's required of all of His creatures. And in it you will find that blessedness. So the pursuit is required. But then verse 5, I'm always struck when I come to verse 5 in reading through the psalm, when he says, oh, and just that word alone changes the tone, doesn't it? Oh, that my ways were established, that I to keep your statutes. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. You see here in the second point, under this personal practical application, he now comes to this pursuit of personally, to say this pursuit is personally impossible. It's really his point. It's impossible. And so he bemoans, as it were, the fact that I don't do this. Haven't you noticed? And maybe you felt it. Obey God perfectly? Yeah, like I've ever done that. Oh, pursue God with all my heart? Oh, I've done that. Well, I've really tried to do that, at least. But I fall so far short. And never diverting, never stepping aside, no unrighteousness, no diversions, no distractions. You see, you come through those first three verses, and if you think about the way it's described, you're saying, I can't do that. And then yet God requires me to do this? Well, maybe you're like the psalmist then, and you come to see that no one has ever obeyed perfectly. We have all gone astray. We have not sought after the Lord. There is none who does. No, not one. The psalmist bemoans, in a sense, his own weakness and his own tendency, as the hymn writer says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Keeping God's commandments does not come naturally. My carnal mind is not set upon the things of God. It's not capable of being set upon the things of God. In itself. And even believers, like David, in all of his confidence that he has a good shepherd who guides and directs him, he speaks of the shepherd who restores his soul, who leads him in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, the psalmist recognizes it's personally impossible to do this. But notice what he does. He doesn't give up. He doesn't say, oh, woe is me, I'm just going to go off and suck my thumb in a corner somewhere or just curse God and die and find myself. No, he says, he prays. Notice, he's talking to God. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your testimonies. He's asking for help. He longs that his ways would be fixed in the right path and he would be set upon the right course. He longs that God would establish him and keep him and direct him. And so he looks to God to deliver his feet from the pit of destruction. And having been delivered from the pit of destruction, having been taken out of the miry clay, he says, the psalmist says in Psalm 40 in verse 2, he has set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He longs to have that footing that the mountain goat has, that can jump from rock to rock and walk along the edge of cliffs and not slip and not fall. And he says, oh, that my ways may be established. In essence, he's saying, and we'll see it later in the psalm, establish my feet in this path. Keep me in this path. Help me in this path. Well, brethren, we need to acknowledge our obligation and feel our inability, or we will slip. If we think we can do this on our own, if we think we can maintain our path toward blessedness on our own strength, in our own ability, we're fools. We're going to slip. We're going to lose it. Now, Charles Bridges has been my faithful companion through Psalm 119 many times. And if you don't have it, I'll say, if anything else you get out of this, go get that commentary and read it. It is an incredible commentary, searching commentary. Or if you're really prolix, then go get Thomas Manton's 3 volumes on Psalm 119 and work your way through those. But Bridges says this, "But do not sigh to think." Excuse me, "but do you not sigh to think that when you aim at a perfect standard of holiness, you should, at your best moments and in your highest attainments, fall so far short? Seeking indeed the way before you, but feeling yourself without ability to walk in it? Then let a sense of your helplessness for the work of the Lord lead you to the throne of grace to pray and to watch and to wait for the strengthening and refreshing influences of the Spirit of grace. Here, let your faith realize at one and the same time your utter insufficiency and your complete," capital A, "all sufficiency." He goes on and says, in connecting this verse with the preceding, how accurately is the middle path preserved, equally distant from the idea of self-sufficiency to keep the Lord's statutes and from self-justification in neglecting them. The psalmist, as he unfolds his own personal wrestlings, lets us know that though he sees this commandment, it's only by the grace of God that he'll ever fulfill it. And so he cries to God for help. But then the psalmist in verses 6 through 8 closes out this with telling us that this pursuit fuels confidence. This pursuit is required and rugged. This pursuit is personally impossible. But thirdly, this pursuit fuels confidence. Now here, the psalmist, instead of actually having some nice, simple points, at least in my own estimation, it's almost like a cascading waterfall. He's already, as it were, gone over the edge of the waterfall and is starting down, and he's already hit one rock. You know, I can't do this on my own. And so he's cried out to God for his mercy. And now he comes and he says, I want to describe something of the confidence, though, that is found in pursuing God in this way. In pursuing this blessedness. He says, first of all, it fuels confidence through the avoidance of shame. Verse 6. Then, that is, when God establishes his ways to keep his commandments, he says, then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I won't have that feeling in the depth of my person that makes me feel unclean and dirty because of what I've done in being diverted. I won't feel that shame that makes me want to hide from somebody's view, that wants me to feel downcast and hidden. This shame is closely related to the feeling guilt. The feeling of guilt. Guilt is that feeling that we have when we have broken some rule we know we're supposed to keep, or we've violated God's law or some law that we know we're supposed to obey. And we feel guilty. I've done something wrong. And here the psalmist is describing how this blessedness that he can have if God in His grace establishes His feet to keep His statutes, then I can look at all of God's commandments, every single one, not hide from any of them, and I can look at them and I won't feel ashamed. Because I'm walking where He wants me to walk. I'm keeping in the path that He wants me to keep in. I'm delighting myself in Him. There's no alternative routes here. There's only one. There's no shortcuts. All shortcuts lead to shame or guilt. All other paths result in shame or guilt under the eye of God. Brethren, let me say here, because it's extremely important in American culture today to understand that shame and guilt are not in and of themselves bad things. The pain that you feel when you put your hand on a hot stove is not a bad thing. Putting your hand on the hot stove is a bad thing, but the pain that you feel is not a bad thing because it makes you draw back. Shame and guilt are God's sheepdogs to nip at our heels and to keep us in the path and keep us from going to one side or the other. Guilt is given to us to drive us away from our sin and to the solution for our guilt. To drive us to the cross where one died for sinners. Shame is designed not to make us hide from the face of God, but to look to Him to cleanse us from that which makes us dirty in His presence. To seek from Him forgiveness and cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ. Shame is a gift. And guilt is a gift to turn us away from these diversions back unto God and in His path. And so the psalmist says that he has this sense that there's shame out there. But when God keeps him and he looks to God's commandments, when he looks over all those commandments and he's been in the path, then there is no shame. But remember as well that we need to have a right standard for shame and guilt. Because notice what he says. He will not feel shame when he looks at the commandments. You see, sometimes we feel ashamed when we're just weak. There's no shame in being weak. There's shame in sin. There's no shame in being weak. Because we're all weak. Shame is not to be found because we feel that we haven't reached our own standards of perfection. Shame is found in missing God's standard for perfection. So let's be careful here that we understand what the psalmist is saying. He says, the path of blessedness is found in conformity to God's law, God's character, God's ways, and there's no shame in that. Regardless of how much the world may cast shame upon us and might look down upon us for what we choose to do in following after God, there's no shame in that. Shame is found in disobeying God. The world does all that it can to avoid and eliminate guilt and shame. It changes the standard so that people aren't guilty. It blames others so that people aren't guilty. It gives medications or alcohol or some other way to numb the conscience, or tries to distract us with lots of toys. It's not the way to deal with shame and guilt. The way to deal with shame and guilt is to go to Christ. Go to Christ for cleansing. Go to Christ for peace. Go to Christ for grace. To continue to follow after Him. Then we can look at all of God's commandments and not be ashamed. So this fuels confidence through the avoidance of shame. It also fuels confidence, verse 7, in the production of gratitude. You see, he goes another step further. He says, I'll look at God's commandments when I'm doing what I'm called to do. When I'm in that path, I can look at God's commandments. I won't feel any shame. But more than that, as I learn those righteous judgments, as I learn how God views things and assesses things, and as I understand those things in this pathway, then I shall be able to give thanks to Him. I'll actually look at the commandment and say, thank you, God, for giving me that commandment. Because I see that that commandment is the path that's the best one for me to walk in. Far from feeling any shame, I'm going to feel gratitude as I learn God's righteous judgments. Because my heart, notice, I shall give thanks to you with an uprightness of heart. My own heart will be going in that path, and so I'll be able to thank you. Why? Because you put this desire in me. It's you that are working in me to will and to do your good pleasure. And I'll see you at work, and I'll praise you and thank you for these things. This is the way the psalmist pursues it. He sees thanksgiving in his conscientiousness as a student. He learns, but he learns not just to have knowledge, he learns to apply. As I thought about this, I thought, you know, what's this student like? You know, we all go to school, and what do? We sit in desks, and we hear the teacher talk, or we have some assignment, we do our little assignment, and it's all this knowledge base, that we're collecting knowledge base and we're giving back these answers and back and forth and back and forth. But the kind of student that's described here is the disciple who's looking to his master and imitating him. It's, again, I'm not super good at illustrations, but let me just pick this one. I said, you know, it's like the batter who wants to improve his batting, or the golfer who wants to improve his swing. What does he do? He watches the master. Gets the old videos out of Jack Nicholson or Jack Nicholas, you know. It's okay. Arnold Palmer, you remember those names? Okay, well, and say, see, how did they swing? Okay, I'm going to learn how to do that. Or I'm going to watch how that home run hitter always swung his bat so that I can get that step down. I can make it happen the same way. Or it's the boxer who's watching and he's you know, kind of imitating the master, the champion. Or the picture that really came to me was the karate kid, right? That's watching the master do his little moves. And okay, I'm learning. I'm good. How did he do that? How did he move? And I want to move the same. Well, that's what the picture is here. I'm looking at what God has told me, and I'm seeing how God has set forth His righteousness and in His judgments. And I'm going to seek to have my heart shaped in the same way, in the same path. And so in righteousness of heart, in uprightness of heart, I will be able to give thanks as I learn your righteous judgments. So by way of application, just here again, I'm just struck with the fact to say, Brandon, is that the kind of student you are? Is that the kind of students we are of God's Word? Do I look at God's Word to say, I want to imitate this? I read it and say, that's what I want to do. Or am I just stuffing some Bible facts in my mind? I know which king followed which king, which followed which king. I know this that followed that, and I've got these nice places in my mind. I've got some nice Bible facts about all the things that fit together. But do we see it and say, that's how I'm supposed to live? Is that my way of living? Am I the disciple who is striving to be like the master? Isn't that what Jesus said? Matthew 10:25. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. Do you pray, open my eyes that my eye may behold wonderful things from your law? And Psalm 119:32, I shall run in the way of your commandment, for you will enlarge my heart. Is this the kind of students we are? And in particular, are we looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, as our Savior and our Redeemer and our God, but also as our perfect example of manhood, of humanity? Am I imitating Him? Are you frequently going back to the Gospels? We recently changed our reading in the New Testament on the Lord's days to to divide up the Gospels so that we came to them more frequently, so that we were coming back more often to looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. One, that we might adore our Savior, but two, that we might learn from His example. And finally, this path not only delivers from shame and produces fuel for giving thanks, it ends with a fuel for confidence to persevere. Verse 8, I shall keep your statutes. Now he said, this word to keep is a key word. In verse 4, he says, you have ordained your precepts to be kept, keeping. Verse 5, oh, that my ways were established to keep your statutes. And now he's saying, having gone through his prayer, having sought this, you know, having worked through this reality of seeing the avoidance of shame and the giving of thanks, he says, I shall, I am determined, I will persevere in the path of holiness. I shall keep your statutes. Praying for and receiving grace to meet the standard, and hearing the command that is the standard, and determining to walk in that path is the pathway for blessedness. Every step in the right direction encourages us to take another step in that direction. Every step in a wrong direction encourages us to divert further and further from the Savior. And so his final plea, he ends all this with saying, do not forsake me. Do not forsake me utterly. Stay with me. Walk with me. Keep me along this path. There's nothing worse than being alone. There's nothing worse than turning aside. Brethren, may God help us to pursue, to strive to be blessed men and women. Those who know this blessedness that the psalmist sets out. He doesn't set this out to discourage us. He sets this out and says, this is a path that is achievable. This is a reality that can be known. Here is the path of true blessedness. Yes, maintain a biblical realism. It's going to be hard. Life is difficult. It's a rugged path. But by the grace of God, with the frequent cleansing in the blood of Christ, we can walk blamelessly before God. We can pursue God with our whole heart, and we can follow God strictly. And thus we can enjoy the freedom from shame, the joyfulness of praise, and have confidence in our pursuit, in our perseverance. But let us look often to Christ. Let us follow diligently after Christ. Let us imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might find that we can say, how blessed am I that in Christ my way is blameless. How blessed am I that by His grace I have observed His testimonies and I am seeking after God in Christ Jesus. You see, thankfully, this picture that we see here is not impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ. He accomplished it. He did walk blamelessly. He did seek God with his whole heart. He walked in his ways. He never once turned aside. And in Christ, we can have the same blessedness. May God help us to draw near to him and follow him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to write your word upon our hearts and to stir us up, not in despair, but in the midst of our weakness and in the midst of our many failings, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be cleansed, to be directed, to receive grace, to get on this path of pursuing this blessedness, of walking blamelessly before you, of seeking after you with our whole heart. Help us, O God, that we would do this and we would know this and enjoy this blessedness that is promised here. We ask for those who know nothing of this but are seeking it in a world that can never provide it. Be gracious to them, to open their blinded eyes, to see the folly of their direction, and to turn them from their folly to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.